I would say rather that the separation of justification and sanctification would ensure that my imperfect works would not call my justification, my salvation into question, because they have not a whit to do with my justification. My works, as the, this is what the Formula of Concord has to say, that neither renewal, sanctification, virtues, nor any other good works are our righteousness before God, nor are they to be made or posited to be a part or a cause of our justification, nor under any kind of pretense, title, or name are they to be mingled with the article of justification as pertinent or necessary to this. And then it goes on to talk about the righteousness of faith consists in forgiveness of sins by sheer grace entirely for the cause of Christ. Could you speak to that reaction to your point three?
Yes. Was everybody able to hear the question? Or should I repeat it as I understand it? Repeat it. As I understand the question, I had suggested in my thesis three that a separation of justification and sanctification resulted in imperfect works being brought in to the extent that they would serve then as an imperfect basis for salvation. And according to the gentleman here, he feels that this is not the problem at all, but that a separation of the two guarantees, in fact, that sanctification in no way is tangled up in justification, and therefore our salvation is guaranteed, all the better. The problem is, where does sanctification fit in? It almost seems superfluous if you separate it, and justification becomes the whole bag. If you separate, then sanctification is just out here in left field as kind of an extra that you can engage yourself in if you're so inclined, but there's no real necessity for it. And the Book of Concord simply does not allow for separation. That is cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer called it. Somewhere it has to be related to justification. And the concern is when it's related that it does not become confused. And that's why I insisted on a distinction without separation or without confusion.
A question for Dr. Tepker. We've had a chance to talk on a number of occasions, but some of your comments have helped to focus something for me, but I think maybe you can clear it up a little bit more. In regards to what you called Schwärmerei, or the Holy Spirit working outside of the means of grace, you mentioned today something besides just in doctrinal respects that also you would call that Schwärmerei when he moves or works in people outside of the means of grace, even in external or everyday secular realm, right? Didn't you mention that?
Right.
I guess my question is that when we in our baptism have received, the Spirit of Christ, we've become joined with him and in union with him, and that we have a new man inside of us, why, it seems to me that that new man, or that spirit within us, could also speak to our minds and our hearts. Are you saying that when we say, when we pray, God guide me, or Lord lead me, or whatever, that every time we're doing that, we have to then go back to an objective word somewhere? Or can we believe that when we pray this, that the Lord will, in a sense, speak to our minds, give us a thought, or speak to our hearts, give us a feeling or an intuition about something? If the new man is there, what's he doing, I guess, is what I'm asking.
Yeah, as I understand the question, it simply means this, and you tell me, you stay near the microphone, tell me if I'm right. And that is this: since we are baptized Christians, since we have the Spirit of God in our heart, does he at any time and in any way, except through the means of grace, give us thoughts, place into our mind ideas, give us guidance, and so forth? Is that the question?
Yeah, I'd say yeah.
Yeah, I believe that certainly any wholesome thought, any good thought that I have, that has to do with doctrine, that has to do with holiness of life, certainly has to originate in the Bible. Because where do I receive guidance as to how I came to faith in the Bible? If I live a Christian life, where do I receive the knowledge of what a Christian life is like? That must come from the Bible. Because there we have what we call the third use of the law, of course. There we have God's will stated very frankly. Now, God, I think, guides us. I think he leads us through the Word. And who, very frequently, when we think that we have an idea, when we feel that we have, that God wants me to go this way, or he wants me to accept that call, or he wants to do this or that, I think we are rooted and grounded in Scripture, where God tells us what his will is.
Okay, let me pinpoint and let me see if that really answers me. Like, in considering, so you bring up the example of a call. You're to make a decision. You pray about it. You look at the Word, no doubt. I mean, you certainly do. You talk to your brothers about it maybe a little bit. And finally, you make a decision. Now, that decision is something, at least in my feeling, and I'm trying to figure out whether it's yours also, is something that the Lord has convinced you of. I mean, he's put it in your heart. And what I'm saying is, you're not going to be able to go to the Bible and look up there and my name's Timothy. 2 Timothy says, Tim, go to Sweetwater, Texas. You know, it doesn't say that. But in a sense, what I'm saying is, like what Pastor Brighton mentioned about Agabus. Agabus received a revelation to do a certain thing also, didn't he? And what I'm wondering about is, when God wants a certain thing to happen, since he does live within us, can't he reveal to us in our minds and in our hearts what we are to do? I mean, no doubt we look at the Word, we grow in the Word, and we consult other brothers. But when the thing finally comes down to brass tacks, the Lord gives us, in a sense, a revelation of what his will is.
All right, what you're actually asking then, if I understand you correctly, is this. Isn't it true that there are many decisions that I must make for which I receive no specific guidance from the Bible? Let's use one case in point, and that is when I was faced with the question, shall I come down here this morning or not? Now, I believe, of course, I couldn't look at any book from Genesis to Revelation and find an answer to that question. Now, I believe in cases such as that, the Lord oftentimes wants us to use our good common sense. I think he has given us a good, in non-doctrinal, non-scriptural things, sometimes he throws us on our own and he wants us to make decisions. Now, I think he oftentimes, as he says in Romans, when we make a bad decision, all things work together for good to them that love God. But I don't want to connect God with every decision that I made in my life, whether I should go shopping today, whether I should come down to St. Louis today and engage in this, or whether I should stay home and do some of my correspondence. No, I think many of those decisions we make on our own. The Lord has given us good Christian judgment for that reason, to make some of those decisions. I don't think, in other words, I don't think that we can just turn everything over to God and say, God, you answer all my problems, you solve all my difficulties. No.
All right.
Yeah.
That raised a question that is so interesting, I guess I'll pass up the other two questions I had and pursue this just a little bit further. Does it make sense then to ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit when considering a matter that is clearly not dealt with in Scripture or in the sacrament? For instance, the question of whether to accept or decline a call. Do we really mean it then if we ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Clearly there is nothing in Scripture that if I were to receive a call that would say, Earl Bielefeld should accept a call in some other place, something like that.
Is this a question to me?
Yes, I guess
yeah.
So.
In other words, what you're saying is, do we or do we not receive guidance when we have a call and we accept it or decline it? Does God speak to us?
Or in almost any other serious situation where we earnestly desire to do the will of the Lord, but maybe we, from sad experience, don't fully trust our own judgment. We would rather it be the Lord's will or decision revealed to us.
Yeah, let me answer the one first of all with regard to the divine call, because that's an easy one. Now, we have a promise here, certainly, that when we receive a call from to perform a service, to perform ministry in a certain part of God's kingdom, God will certainly not only give us guidance, but he says, I am the one that placed you there. Now, how does he operate? Of course, he operates through the congregation. He leads the congregation who, in reaching their decision, have prayed God for his guidance. They've searched the scripture for what is God's will, what kind of a pastor shall we have. And then I think to a certain extent God expects us again to use our good judgment and the good judgment of our fellow men. Certainly he offers us guidance through our brethren. So when we say, does he give us guidance only through scripture? No, I think he gives us guidance through our Christian brethren too. Yeah, but now if you ask me how he does that, that's a different question. And this is a mystery, but I don't see where this is the same as prophecy. You see, I believe when you're dealing with prophecy, this is a totally different thing. Have congregations in extending calls ever made a mistake? And I think they have. They've made mistakes. But when you talk about prophecy, this is a direct revelation from God to Agabus. So we're not talking about apples, we're talking about apples and oranges and comparing the two.
I have a couple more questions, but I think in fairness I'll get back to the rear of the line.
Dr. Tepker, I guess, has been taking a lot of flack out there. I hate to jump on you again. I guess any one of the three all together would be satisfactory to answer this. Already the gist of questions, the drift of the discussions indicate, I think, that every one of us has a Pandora's box of questions. The issue is of that nature.
Yeah.
And perhaps more questions arise the longer we talk about it. Indeed, 15 minutes left, 15 days wouldn't suffice for an issue which, in its potential explosiveness or import or whatever, may well overweigh the current synodical split. I guess I've just got a couple of practical meat and potatoes type things on my mind. First of all, all three gentlemen, what do you make of the current charismatic movement? Is it of the Lord? Is it a whole movement of the Holy Spirit? Is it merely a human psychological compensatory mechanism, as it's often called? Is it satanic? Number two, then, I've got in my hands this infamous Springfield statement. That's no slur on our sister seminary, which is now the most prominent, prestigious school in the system. But congratulations, gentlemen. We hope to catch you one of these years. But apparently now I don't know what it portends to be. It is the policy statement concerning the neo-Pentecostal movement at the Springfield statement regarding the neo-Pentecostal movement. Is this the policy statement? Number one, if it is a policy statement for Springfield, is it fair to assume that eventually it will become a policy statement for St. Louis? The implications of it not being that is that we have essentially two different theological schools in the same synod. Number three, where does that leave students in the system and potential pastors? Will we go through two, three, or four years and then find that we are not certifiable? Should we begin to read the signs of the times and get out now? Whether or not, even if we embrace only certain aspects of the so-called charismatic movement, or all of it in total, or if we distinguish between the charismatic movement and neo-Pentecostalism, this kind of practical stuff is the kind of thing we really need to get a hold of in a day of reflection like this. Most of us probably been through the general discussions that, before many times. I guess those two things, how do we understand the charismatic movement, number one? Number two, where does it leave us in regard to our commitment to our Lutheran, our respective Lutheran seminaries?
Shall I begin? All right. In other words, you're not wanting to make me to make any comment with regard to the policy statement. But you're asking me how I evaluate the charismatic movement. Is that it?
Yeah, that's correct, Dr. Tepker. And then, where does that leave us? Stay in? Should we get out?
Yeah. Let me make this statement. Now, you will notice that that statement, I hope you have read it real carefully, because we have stated, first of all, in the first two paragraphs, our firm conviction with regard to the Lutheran doctrine concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we do believe that the Holy Spirit works within the hearts and the lives of people. We were mentioning here that I think all of us are agreed that so far as justification, sanctification are concerned, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But then we go on to say, to speak of Neo-Pentecostalism. And we define Neo-Pentecostalism there in, I think, some rather clear terms where what we find wrong with Neo-Pentecostalism. And some of these points that we make are the very same points I made today. Now, I call those non-Lutheran due to the fact that whenever you deal with the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, aside from the means of grace, when you have statements like that speaking in tongues strengthens my faith, I don't feel that this is in accord with the Lutheran confessions. And we have said so. We have outlined, I believe it's five different areas where distortions or whatever you might call them, where they disagree with the Lutheran confessions. And then we go on with the policy. We say anybody who maintains those doctrines will not be kept out of the seminary, but we will hope that as they listen and as they learn the position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the position of the confessions and what we believe are the true exposition of Scripture, as they listen to those, they will be persuaded to put the gospel first in their life, and that they will be persuaded also to reject the errors which we have pointed out. Now, I don't think that's asking a whole lot of Lutheran pastors to reject what seems to us to be non-Lutheran, non-scriptural points of view.
In reference to that, just real quick, you just made reference again, and also in your paper you made reference to non-scriptural and non-Lutheran. What's the difference? Is it redundant to say that?
I hope there's no difference. I hope there's no difference, but I hope that this is defining as carefully as we can. Number one, that we feel this goes right back to Scripture itself. And number two, that the Lutheran confessions being an interpretation of Scripture, which we say the true interpretation, is also that this, if that is true, then many of these statements are non-Lutheran because they're non-scriptural. That's the relation.
Is anyone permitted to butt in up here?
I think he is.
Okay.
Like a voice from heaven.
I just like to put in here somewhat of a disappointment. Dr. Tepker's paper was essentially the one that he presented in Dubuque, to which I was asked to give a response. I have a 10-page response with me. I can't give it now. But my disappointment is that in this presentation today, my response is not responded to. In other words, there are many quotations from Larry Christensen, some of which I think I could interpret for Larry, but I'd rather have him do it himself. But since I am here, I wish my concerns would be responded to, and then I could respond again. I mean, here we've got someone involved in the dialogue who isn't present. That makes it difficult to carry it on. I just wish, you know, my response would once be responded to. I'm very disappointed also that the 1972 CTR document on the charismatic question does not include a reference to my article printed in the CTM in 1971, which again I think deals with the questions that are being raised, but is just not considered.
May I quickly respond to that? I don't think you could expect me to respond to his paper when the first that I saw it was when I listened to it as you did this morning. I don't think it would have been fair for me to attempt to respond to that. Number two, I believe that in some of these cases I did respond to it. Because, I don't want to take up too much time.
Gentlemen, we have about 8 minutes left. I think this side over here.
I was wondering, although unfortunately, Dr. Youngkunst, my question is not directed towards what you just said, but I was wondering, Dr. Tepker, if you might be able to react to a statement that I found recently that seems to me kind of pertinent to one of the comments that you made during your presentation. I'm quoting a paragraph in full here. It says, the question has often been raised whether divine revelations pertaining to external events in church or world might not be given to individual persons in our time. It does not contradict Scripture to admit the possibility and fact of such revelations, but it is contrary to Scripture to assume that the new revelations on doctrine will be given. The revelation of doctrine has come to an end with the word of the apostles and the prophets. Rather obviously, I suspect that you and I agree with the latter statement about the doctrine. I'm wondering if also you and I, or at least what is your opinion of the first part of that statement about divine revelations relative to external events in the church and the world given to individual persons in our time?
It's pretty hard to hear up here. Am I understanding you correctly? Is this your question whether, while all of us are agreed that doctrine, new doctrine, ceased
right
at the time of the apostolic age,
correct,
when the scripture closed, but can we rightly assume that all revelation stopped, even in external matters?
Yes.
Is this your question?
That is.
Yeah. By the way, I just want to say this. Don't be afraid that you're putting me on the spot by asking all of these questions.
Oh, I'm not.
I'd love to field questions. And those that are in my classes will realize that. So I don't feel at all threatened. I'm glad you're bringing them up. But now to get down to the question itself that you have asked. I believe one thing we are forgetting in frequently we say, isn't it possible that God can do that? Isn't it possible that God can give the gift of tongues? The answer is, I'm not going to say God can't do it. With God, nothing is impossible. But here's the thing that we're missing, and that is this. Why can I be sure that when I take a little water and pour it over the brow of a child and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that that will actually bring the forgiveness of sins? And there's only one reason, and that is because the Bible gives me that promise. The Bible said if you do that, then you have the forgiveness of sins. Why is it that I can take a little bit of wine, drink it, take a little piece of bread, eat it, and say that gives me the forgiveness of sins? Only because the Bible has promised it. Now, you show me a case where the Bible promises that in our day and age, if we do certain things, that we will have the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues. Where are the promises? You see, our whole gospel is built upon promises. That's the very essence of the gospel. Now, I believe God has given us a promise. He said this, be baptized in the, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will receive the forgiveness of sins and the Spirit as a gift, or the gift of the Holy Spirit. He hasn't gone any farther to promise us these other things that we're talking about here.
So in other words, you would probably disagree at least with the direction or the import of the statement that divine revelations pertaining to external events in church or world might not be given to individual persons in our time. You would disagree generally with the direction of that statement. Is that correct, sir?
I would say since I have no promise, I have no right to expect to receive a direct revelation from God.
Okay.
That's all.
Especially
in view of the fact that God says in the last days there will be people who will try to lead people away from the kingdom, I say, no,
okay,
I'm not going to dare.
I would just like to get out the fact that that was found in Pieper, Volume 1, page 210, in case anybody wants to look that up.
Okay. We have time, just one more question. Left, my left over here.
What's that supposed to prove?
I don't know. Professor Brighton, hello up there. But in the two Ankh passages you pointed us to, Ankh chapter 8 and Ankh chapter 19, there is a phrase, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Would you agree that that is referring to Trinitarian baptism?
In Acts chapter 8?
Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19.
Could you read just the exact reference?
Sure. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus is in Acts chapter 19, verse 5, it would be. And the Acts 8 passage is Acts 8:16. They had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, that and nothing more.
And what's your question, though?
My question is that, would you agree that this is a way of referring to Trinitarian?
Yes.
Baptism. Okay, then it goes right after that, that the apostles, Peter and John in 8 and Paul in 19, laid on hands. Could you possibly explain that?
Well, as I said this morning, there is no clear method as to the way the Holy Spirit came, that is, in external actions. Sometimes there was laying on hands accompanying the coming of the Holy Spirit, but more frequently, there was no such external action. However, there is always present the Word of God in some form or other being shared.
Correct.
And we certainly believe that it is through the Word of God, whether it was accompanied by the laying on of hands or not. In this case, we have holy baptism also mentioned, on baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, that it was through that that the Holy Spirit came and not through the laying on of hands.
But it just seemed the way the passages were set up that the laying on of the hands, then the Holy Spirit, because in 19, Paul makes the point, what baptism were you baptized in? And then they're already baptized and hands are laid on. Thank you very much.
Gentlemen, I think we'll have to close at this time. We were asked to close at 3 o'clock. Thank you. Thank you up here.
We shall begin a service in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
find on page 137 of the hymnal. God be merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee.
O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou art a just people righteously, and govern the nations upon earth.
Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee.
Then shall the earth be overcome, and God, even our own God, shall bless us.
God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or from among you,
but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, and like me, sanctified and kept me in the new creation. Even as he calls, gathers, and lightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, and he is with Jesus Christ as the one who prepares, in which Christian church he daily and officially forgives all sins to me and all believers, and will at the last day raise up me and all the dead, and give unto me and all believers eternal life. This is most certainly true.
Our lection is taken from the 15th chapter of John, beginning at the 5th verse. Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I told you this, you feel very sad. But I tell you the truth, it's good for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. He will come and convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I'm going to the Father and you won't see me anymore. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I have much more to tell you, but it would be too much for you now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into the whole truth. What he will say will not come from himself, but he'll speak what he hears and tell you what is coming. He will glorify me because I take from what is mine and tell it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. That is why I said, he takes from what is mine and will tell it to you. Here ends the lesson. We'll sing two verses of the next hymn. Friends in Christ,
We have been gathered here today as those who are in training to serve and those who serve as servants of God. Our purpose for this gathering has been to discuss the biblical role of him who proceeds from the Father and the Son, as one of the ancient creeds so beautifully expresses it. The gospel lesson which we have just read, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter, or the Paraclete, as we read it in the Greek. Elsewhere, Jesus spoke of him as his Spirit, whom he, Jesus, would send to lead and guide people into all the truth, to nourish them with his word, to comfort and strengthen them along life's way. Strange as it may sound, the role of the Spirit is really one of servanthood. Our text this afternoon is taken from the 7th chapter of John, and it speaks to us about two important characteristics of such a servant. The servant serves faithfully as God's spokesman. He seeks only God's glory and not his own. Our text then, beginning at verse 11. So the Jews were looking for Jesus in the crowd at the festival. Where is he? They kept asking. And there was much whispering about him in the crowds. He's a good man, some said. But others said, oh no, he deceives the people. Yet nobody would talk about him in the public because everybody was afraid of the Jews. But when the festival was already half over, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews were surprised. How can he know so much, they asked him, when he hasn't been in the schools? What I teach doesn't come from me, Jesus answered them, but from him who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he'll know whether my teaching is from God or I speak my own thoughts. Anybody who speaks his own thoughts tries to glorify himself. But he who wants to glorify the one who sent him tells the truth, and there is nothing wrong in him. The setting for the text takes us to that famous Thanksgiving festival at the temple, to which many Jews came from many parts of the world and also from Galilee. The Jewish authorities thought that surely Jesus would be present for this festival. They might have the opportunity to arrest him and then quietly put him out of the way. They watched and looked for Jesus, but he didn't show up. At first, the pilgrims too looked for Jesus. Some were for Jesus, some were against him. But they were afraid to talk about Jesus because they knew that he was sort of a hot number as far as the authorities were concerned. And then Jesus came to the festival and began to teach in the temple, and he did so, as the text tells us elsewhere, authoritatively. This means that he didn't follow the pattern of the Jewish rabbis who were prone to quote other rabbis. But Jesus said, I say unto you, this is what the scripture says, and this is what it means. The leaders of the Jews listened to Jesus. They hadn't authorized him to serve as a teacher. He hadn't sat at the feet of any of the great teachers of that time, and yet he seemed to know the scriptures so well. And so they asked, how can he know so much when he hasn't been in the schools? But Jesus answered, what I teach doesn't come from me, but from him who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he'll know whether my teaching is from God or I speak my own thoughts. Anyone who speaks his own thoughts tries to glorify himself, but he who wants to glorify the one who sent him tells the truth. There's nothing wrong in him. In this way, then, Jesus stressed the fact that what he said came from God himself. He merely served as a spokesman for God. He said what God had to say. He said what the scriptures said. What he said was in full agreement with the mind of God. The source of his knowledge was God, and with his in his intimate fellowship with his Heavenly Father. Your and my relationship with God is very crucial for our role as God's servants. It is essential that through the power of God's Spirit working in us, we humbly listen to God and to his word. We need the illumination of God's Spirit to be guided to know what the scriptures say, to learn and read the scriptures through the eyes of God. This takes work, this takes concentration. But above all, and especially true in this our age, it takes a spirit of deep humility and of great reverence. This is a task that will take us a whole lifetime. And even then, when our life comes to an end, we will say with Luther that we have only begun to study the scriptures. We're only beginning to understand all that God has to say to us there. And so, as the servants of God, you and I need the Holy Spirit. Or to use the words of our Lord, we need Christ's Spirit to guide us each day into all truth. We need that illumination that comes from him in the Word. Of him, as the Spirit of truth, Jesus said in the lesson which we just read, what he will say will not come from himself, but he'll speak what he hears and tell you what is coming. He will glorify me because he'll take from what is mine and tell it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. That is why I said, he takes from what is mine and I will tell it to you. We need that strength that comes from God through his Spirit, from being attracted to the various emotional and theological fads of our day, fads that come and fads that go. To follow them may bring us momentary acclaim. It may bring us a seemingly improved status. It may give us a wider acceptance. And all of these may tickle our vanity and tickle our desire for sinful self-glory. But a true servant of God ever needs to be faithful to the Word, to be ever humble and reverent in his presence, but always aggressive in sharing and teaching this Word as a saving truth. Human wisdom fades, but divine wisdom, expressed in God's Word, endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thou Holy Spirit, who dost quicken,
give life unto our souls.
Thou Comforter sent from God,
reveal life unto us and make us strong in faith and love.
Thou Fire of love,
set our hearts with heavenly fire aglow.
Thou who dost give light to men through the Holy Spirit,
give us the light of grace and righteousness in all things.
Thou who dost awaken faith in men's hearts, thou Spirit of wisdom and of truth,
enlighten our minds and spirits, that every able study of the past may minister to the Lord of Christ.
Thou Light of the Church,
unite us in love and peace with one another.
Thou Sanctifier of men's hearts,
make pure our desires and actions, that we may walk in the way of God.
Grant that we may not grieve thee,
O Holy Spirit.
Grant that we may not quench thee,
O Holy Spirit.
Make us good witnesses of thee and the Father and the Son.
We do not deceive thee.
And seal unto us the day of our